Last week we began to look at this wonderful psalm, or we've been talking about psalms, so now I'm in John now. This wonderful prayer, perhaps the greatest prayer in all the recorded scriptures, the prayer that is often called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Himself. And it is so full and so much, so many different directions we could go in this this prayer. You know, as I have read it and studied it over the last few weeks, I just keep finding more and more and more things that we could look at. Whole books have been written about this prayer, John chapter 17. So we're really only scratching the surface in two sermons on this particular prayer. And I trust that you will study and read this at home and go over it yourself and get a lot more out of it than I can bring you today and last week. But what we're looking at are the way we're outlining this prayer is around the gifts that God has given to us, His children. And as we look at the psalm, that I keep saying psalms this morning, as we look at the prayer, we find that there are three gifts that God gives His people. The one we looked at last week was the gift of salvation. Look at verse 2. Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. We're going to notice a pattern here. The Lord Father gives to the Son something, and the Son passes it on to us. The Father has given to the Son certain people. These are gifts God has given to the Son, and the Son in turn has turned around and has given us eternal life, or what we call often salvation. Secondly, and we look over at verse 8 for this, He gives us the gift of His Word. Satan says, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. Once again, the Father gave the Son certain words. Those words have been passed on to us by Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there is the glory. Verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Once again, the Father has given glory to the Son. The Son, in turn, has passed on that glory to us. We'll see what those things mean. Now, remember, these are all gifts. All gifts. When you think of a gift, what is a gift? Well, a gift is a gift. It's what we give someone, and there should be no strings attached, no conditions laid down. They are gifts. This is Mother's Day, and many of you are going to give a gift to your mother today. If it's just being nice for one day, that's a gift, you know, sometimes. But whatever you give your mother, there should be no strings attached. There should be no conditions. It's a gift. You don't take it back. It's a gift. So the Lord has given us gifts. And we're outlining this chapter and this prayer around these three gifts. Last week, we spent our time exclusively on the gift of eternal life. And now we will begin to look at the final two gifts. First of all, the gift of God's Word. And we find, we already read that in verse 8, but go over to verse 14 now. We find that this gift of the Word, God's Word given to us through the Son, this gift of the Word results in several things. First of all, it results in the world hating us. We don't like this one, by the way. In the world hating us. Verse 14, he says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's kind of unexpected. As I was reading this, notice he is praying to the Father, and he says, I have given them your word without any real hesitation here. Without a real breath, he immediately moves into the next line, and the world has hated them. That's not what we would probably have expected or certainly desired. That the world hates us because God has given us His Word. Now, we don't like that. Matter of fact, as I read various Christian books and literature, so many authors today are either saying directly or implying that if the church would just shape up, the world would fall in love with us. If we would give more money to the poor, if we would be nicer people, if we would be more loving people, if we would do this, that, or the other thing, then the world is going to like us. And yet Jesus, in any instance, when he dealt with this subject, said just the opposite. The world will persecute you. The world will hate you if you are a follower of Christ and His Word. Now, why is that true? It's true primarily because we are different from the world. We're not of the world. As we saw last time, we've been taken out of this world. We're not of this world. We're different. How so? Our nature is different. Before you were saved, your nature was that of a rebellious, defiant sinner. The things of God weren't that important to you, if at all. And whether you knew it or not, you were in rebellion against God. But now, if you are a Christian, you have been given a new nature. You are a child of God. You have been regenerated, born again. Your loyalties are different than the world. Where everything in your life now should center around Jesus Christ, that certainly is not how the world lives. And your worldview is different. You see things from a different perspective than the world does. And the world does not like differences. With all of our discussion today about tolerance and letting people believe what they want to believe and all that, when it gets right down to it, we don't really believe that. The world doesn't. On a more superficial level, look at fads. We have to follow the fads, don't we? Certain dress fads and hair fads and so forth. And it's interesting to me for people, maybe they're a little older, you're removed from the past a little, from maybe 20 years older than you were 20 years ago, which most of you are. I don't even know how to say that. But you look back and you look at, especially you women, I don't want to pick on women on Mother's Day, but just for a moment, you women look back at a picture from 20 years ago, and what do you say? Oh, look at that hair. Do you believe I wore that dress? Look at those ugly glasses. You know, and we realize that 20 years from now, we'll be saying exactly the same thing about what we're wearing today. Matter of fact, I'm amazed because the glasses in the 70s, for those that remember and seen pictures, were horrendous, ugly, ugly glasses, big and bulky. Guess what they're wearing now? And guess what they're going to say in 10 years? Look at those nuts wearing those glasses. Just something for your fad-conscious people to think about. On a more serious basis, we're different from the world in our morals. Stand up and let the world know what you really believe about morality, and they're not going to like you. Tell them that you believe that a marital relationship, physical relationships, are supposed to be within and only within the bond of marriage. Between a man and a woman, and see what the world says about that one. Stand up and say, I am for biblical traditional marriage between a man and a woman. And what will they say about you? Well, you know what they'll say. And think just 10 years ago, you could have probably got by with that. 10 years ago. Today, you say that, and the world will be hostile against you. Jesus knew that. And one more, even deeper. What if you let the world know that you believe the Scriptures teach that only those who have received Christ as their Savior, only those who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus and placed their faith in Christ for salvation, only those will find eternal life. And everybody else will be eternally lost. You'll find real quickly how much the world hates you when you stand up for the truth of the gospel. Doesn't seem to bother Jesus. Look at verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus says, I don't want you to take them out of the world. Now think for a moment, as a parent, and you have a child who is being picked on at school. Or people are hostile against them or hate them. As a parent, what do you want to do? You want to protect them. You want to pull them out of that situation if you can. You don't want them to go through that kind of pain, right? So we think God thinks like us. And so if God thinks like us, shouldn't He pull us out of the world and protect us from all this hostility? Apparently not. Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Because how can you give the good news? How can you spread the gospel? How can you be a light to the world if you're not in the world? And there's real implications for that as we consider even how we live our everyday lives. We have to be careful. We do not isolate ourselves from the world that we are to reach with the Word of God. Be very careful in our steps there. What Jesus does pray for, though, is that they're kept from the evil one. We're no match for the devil. And so he wants to keep us from the evil one. Now, we pick up on that a little bit later. I want us to go to a second thing. He has given us his word, and as a result, the world hates us. Secondly, more positively, he has given us his word that we might be sanctified. That we might be sanctified. Verse 17 says, I sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now the Lord has left us in the world. But he's concerned about the evil one infiltrating our hearts and lives in such a way that we have been marginalized, compromised, and are of no real value to the Word of God, to the truth of God. That can happen because of sin, and we know that very well. So here's the question. How is God going to keep us in the world, but keep us out of the snare of the devil, the power of the evil one? The answer Jesus gives is the word sanctify or sanctification. Now, that's a kind of a fancy word. You don't use that word every day, do you? You know, you're at the grocery store and you meet somebody at the produce section and you say, how about that sanctified stuff? You don't say that. You don't use words like that normally. It's a kind of a large word that simply means to be set apart. To set apart. We set apart things for our own purposes. Let me give you an example. When Marcia and I were much younger, we used to think we'd love to buy an old house and fix it up. We would, first of all, sanctify a house. That means we set it apart for us. We purchase the house. It is ours. Now, let's go banking off that illustration for a moment. On the moment of your salvation, God sanctified you. He set you apart for his own purposes. You are his. You're no longer the world's. You have been set apart by God. So we would buy this house, and it's sanctified. But our idea was we'd buy an old house in pretty bad shape and restore it. And so if we equate that to sanctification, often we talk about what we call progressive sanctification, which means that the Lord has saved us and set us apart for himself, but we spend the rest of our lives becoming what God wants us to be, and we never get there in this life. It's a process of God further and further making us more and more like he wants us to be. And so we buy this house, and we're going to progressively sanctify it. We're going to progressively shape it up and fix it up and make it our own and fix all the problems in that house. Now, we never did that for one reason, but it has a lot of corollaries. We don't know a thing in the world about restoring a house. We didn't have the money, we didn't have the time, and we didn't have the skills. So what are we thinking about? So if we had ever bought a house like that, it would have been still unsanctified progressively. It would still be an absolute mess. Okay? But when God takes us, he implants the Holy Spirit in us. He empowers us in that way. And he gives us his word so that he does a work in our hearts. And he's progressively changing us. Now, when I say that, I want to be clear. We have ups and downs, don't we? I wish it were you get saved here, and from that point on, it's just a straight uphill, straight curve, right straight to perfection. Wouldn't that be great? I wish it were that way. Unfortunately, it's not. It's a bumpy road, ups and downs and ins and outs. But as God works in our lives, overall, the big picture should be, if you're saved, that there's an upward bent. God is at work in your life, changing you. That's progressive sanctification. That is what God is doing in our lives. Now, how does he do it? Verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You recall in 14:6 of John, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So ultimately, Christ is the truth. But Christ is now leaving these people. He's not going to be living with them day by day any longer. And so he says to them, to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As Christ leaves physically the earth, he leaves behind his word to sanctify us, to shape us, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Psalm 19 this morning, since we're talking about the Psalms. Psalm 19 is a wonderful, wonderful psalm about the Word. Look at verses 7 through 9. As David is writing this psalm and he talks about the glory of the Word, he gives it in Psalm 19 a number of titles. Just look down verses 7 through 9 and notice he calls the Word here the law. He calls it the testimony. Verse 8, the precepts, the commandments. Verse 9, the fear, the judgments. He uses a number of titles speaking of the Word of God. Secondly, not only does he give titles, he gives descriptions. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. How do you improve on perfect? The testimony of the Lord is sure. You can bank on it. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're never wrong. The commandments of the Lord is pure, not mixed with anything that is wrong or sinful. The fear of the Lord is clean. Clean. It cleanses us. And the judgments of the Lord are true, never false. But then look what he says the Word does. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Restoring the soul. Remember in Psalm 23:3, it speaks of us being the shepherd restoring our souls. Some of you need a restored soul this morning. Some of you are not Christians. You don't know Christ, and your soul is out of alignment with God, and you're at war with God. Some of you are Christians, but you're wounded in that soul. Your soul is bleeding. You're allowing sin to guide you and lead you rather than God's truth. And you need a restored soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know as well as I do that some of the smartest people you know are stupid when it comes to living life. And some of the very simple people are wise because the Word of God guides them. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. When we are living out the Word of God, there is joy. When we're at odds with the Word of God, there is sorrow and misery. Count it every time. Next time you go into sin, next time you rebel, take a look. You'll find misery is in its wake. Verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's Word opens our eyes. It gives us insight into everything. Insights into your own heart. Insights into the world around you. Insights into people. Insights into the things of God. Insight. Enlightenment. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The Word of God is the same as it was hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It'll be the same hundreds of years from now. It will endure forever. Never changes, not up to the fickle fads of time. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Pure righteousness, right living, righteous altogether. Verse 10 says, then they're more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold is more than any treasure you could dig. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. What's sweeter than honey? Most Sunday mornings I have honey, bread and honey. And I've noticed recently I'm eating my honey sandwich with going over my notes. And a couple times I've picked up my notes and I couldn't get them out of my hand. You didn't see that. But a little too much honey. Sweetness. There's nothing much sweeter than honey. That's the way the Word of God should be to us. Why should any church, why should any pastor have to stand up week after week and say, you need to read your Bible? I try not to do that, although we encourage you to read your Bible. If it was as sweet as honey to you, if it was as valuable as gold to you, wouldn't you want to read it? Wouldn't you want it to be part of your everyday life? Shouldn't have to be a legalistic standard. It should be a common desire of our hearts. Verse 11, moreover, by them, your servant is warned. You want to know what to avoid in life? Read the Word. and keeping them, there's great reward. You want to be blessed in life? Keep the Word of God. When it's all said and done, look at the response. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How is it possible for even snatches of time that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart are acceptable to God? Only through His Word sanctifying me, changing me, making me into what God wants me to be. Let's go back to our passage now. We've seen that by giving us the Word, the world will hate us, and we will be sanctified. Thirdly, we will be united. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through the Word, their Word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the Word may believe that you sent me. Often this is interpreted as, especially by those involved in what we call the ecumenical movement, as a passage of Scripture talking about abolishing all denominations. Let's break down all walls between denominations and be one big church. But remember, when Jesus said these words, there was no church. And there was no denominations. And if Jesus was asking for all the walls from His Father, for all the walls of denominations to be broke down, then God did not answer His prayer. And can you imagine that? That God did not answer the prayer of His Son. That's a very faulty interpretation. What Jesus is praying for is not some external unity. He is praying for an internal unity wrapped around, in the context, truth. Here's what's happening. When you come to Jesus Christ because of the truth of the gospel, when that happens, you are now part of the one body of Christ. There's not several bodies of Christ. There's one body of Christ. Now, we don't always agree with other groups, perhaps. We can't always agree on every area. And sometimes we need to take a stand in certain areas. But all people who have believed the true gospel are one in the family of God. And there is unity as Jesus calls for it here. He's not calling for organizational unity. He's calling for a unity of the one body. We need to move on. We could camp out here for a long time. But let's look at our final gift, the glory of God. We've seen the glory, the gift of eternal life. We've seen the gift of the Word. Now the gift of glory. Verse 21. Talks about, well, let's start with verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given them. Well, what is he talking about here when he says that? Verse 21 tells us, he says this, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. See what he's saying? And Paul picks this up in his epistles, Ephesians and Colossians and others. The Scriptures teach that when we are believers, when we are born again, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we have the glory of God. Peter said it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. And that is the glory that is ours. We aren't like God. We don't become God. We'll never be up to God's standards. But we partake of the divine nature of God. And therefore, we have been given the gift of the glory of God in our lives. Amazing. Amazing to even contemplate such a thing. Now, when we are given the glory of God, there are some results. First of all, once again, unity. Verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Unity. Because the Lord has saved us and placed us together in one body, we have a unity that demonstrates the power and the glory of God. Only the glory of God, the power of God, is capable of taking people from all stripes of life, from all backgrounds, and pulling them together in one body. Secondly, we can anticipate future glory. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why does he desire that they also, whom he has given them, be with him where he is? Why does Christ want him with us for eternity? So that we can see the glory that is his. The glory he had prior to his incarnation, and the glory that will be his forevermore. See, we only get a glimpse of the glory of Christ here. We get it through the Word of God, but we only get a glimpse. We'll spend all eternity learning more and more about the glory of Christ. And Christ wants us to see that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, when he appears, we will see him just as he is. We don't see him just as he is yet. We will when he appears. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, so that in the ages to come, he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace. We got a lot to look forward to, folks. If you think all we have is this life and then we go to heaven and whatever we do up there, it's just kind of, an end product. It's not much. We're just kind of hanging around up there. You're wrong. We'll be spending the rest of eternity basking in the glories of his riches and grace. We don't even have an inkling of how much grace he gives us. We love it. We thank him for it. We have pieces of it. But there's so much more. And the Lord wants us to see that. One of the things we look forward to when we go to be with him is not just the perfect paradise we'll be in, but to see Christ in his glory, to know of his riches. Christ wants us to see that too. And then finally, we're given his glory so that we can experience his love. Experience his love. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Why is Christ doing all this? What is the final part of his prayer? He wants all this to lead to something. So that. Notice, if you read this week, notice the how many often he says that or so that. These are links to what he's saying. So that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. The Lord wants us to experience his love. He wants us to know of his love that comes from his indwelling and from his word. And so this great prayer has given us three gifts, or Christ points out three gifts. All three of these gifts are given from the Father to the Son, and mediated from the Son to us. He's given us the gift of eternal life. He's given us the gift of sanctification, setting us apart to be holy and developing us in that holiness. He gives us the gift of glorification. This speaks of our past and our present and our future life. In the past, we were saved. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified. Jesus prays for all those things. But I want you to note the key thought in the prayer. This is all, every one of these are gifts. These are gifts. There's not a thing you can do to receive them. There's not a thing you can do to earn them. These are gifts from Almighty God through Jesus Christ. I like what Martin Luther said once. Someone asked Luther, he said, what do we contribute to our salvation? And Luther said, sin and resistance. He's absolutely right. Some people have the idea, I'm just smarter than most. I woke up one day and I saw, yes, I ought to be saved. I just thought, that's a good thing to do. I think I'll get saved. And we do not realize that our nature resists God and His glory and His gift of salvation. We fight it with every ounce of our being. Why? Because we think we deserve the gift. And there's no such thing as a deserved gift. No, the Lord doesn't give us salvation. And notice all the way through, God is taking us. God is giving us. It's all from Him. He is not saying here, you deserve anything. I have given it to you because of my grace. So that we can sing with even more gusto than ever, not only the first verse and the last verse of Amazing Grace, which we sing a lot, but remember one other verse in there? 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Isn't that a great truth? It is His grace that brought us here. It is His grace that sustains us now. It is His grace that will take us into eternity. It's all of Him, all of His grace. So what's the take home here as you apply this great prayer to your life? What's the take home? That Christ's grace is amazing. His gift is indescribable. And He has given it to you who are His children. How can we live in any other way but to His glory when we know that is true? Let us pray. Father, we pause before You now, thanking You for amazing grace, thanking You for the gifts that are ours in Christ, knowing full well that left to ourselves we would all perish, we would all resist You. But because of Your grace, so many here today and throughout the world know You as Savior and Lord. Father, there might be some here right now who are hostile to You, who are resisting Your truth. Break them down, Father. Open up their hearts. Draw them to Yourself. Bring them to the glory of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.